Tonight, as we open chapter 8 here, Bildad is really upset that Job is still claiming his innocence. How hard must that be? People are coming along and accusing you of sin, and you know that you're innocent before a holy God. His argument being, God cannot be unjust, and God would not punish a just man. Therefore, Job must be unjust. And again, there's nothing further from the truth. We need to get rid of that attitude, not only in our culture, but especially in the church. We're commanded to love one another. We talked about that Tuesday morning in the men's study. How can you say that you love God and hate your brother who was created in his image? How sad is that? Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Love is the greatest evidence of who we are in Jesus Christ. And God even takes it to the point of loving our enemies. You know, the best way to take the weapon out of your enemy's hands is to love them, no matter what comes your way. I've seen that happen personally. And it is absolutely incredible. They can't even fight against love. If you love them back, man, it just takes the weapons right out of their hands. And so tonight, let's look at the first 10 verses and listen in on Bildad here in verses 1 to 10. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, he must not have been very tall if he was the height of a shoe. I know. Knock off the funnies. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you speak these things?" That's my Bildad voice. "And the words of your mouth be like a strong wind. Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgressions." Look at this guy. "If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart?" How sad, isn't it? Look at this guy. Bildad immediately begins accusing Job of lying. Job was to Eliphaz last week in chapter 7, bearing his heart on how there was no sin in his life that was causing his affliction. How sad. But yet all of a sudden his buddy comes along and he accuses him of lying to Eliphaz. And if you were with us in the beginning of this book, when these three guys showed up to visit Job, they saw him sitting on this dunghill in a landfill, and they began to weep and they tore their clothes and threw dust on their heads because they couldn't even recognize their friend. And it was so incredible what they saw. So shocking that they sat for 7 days and 7 nights and nobody even said a word. Can you imagine being in a state of shock, looking at someone that you knew in a condition like that, to the point that you couldn't say a word for 7 days and 7 nights? Man. So he immediately accuses Job of lying. And it says here that his words, his speech, were like a strong wind. Today we'd call somebody a bag of wind. Or blowing off hot air. We have a lot of terms for people that are bags of wind, if you would. And they called him, you know, they told him here that his words out of his mouth, second part of verse 2, were like a strong wind. He says to Job, God doesn't subvert judgment, meaning God doesn't twist judgment. God doesn't change his mind on judgment. God doesn't pervert justice, he says. Basically, what he's saying is God punishes the wicked, Job, and he also rewards the upright. He had no clue. Bildad had no idea of what this poor man was going through. And he goes on to say in verse 4 that Job's sons were destroyed for their sins against God. How cruel can the human heart be? To tell somebody your child died or your 10 children died because of your wickedness, because of your sin. You know what? Bildad should be grateful that God doesn't strike him dead right on the spot. Because God knows the full picture here. God knows exactly what's going on in Job's life. And again, if you were with us in the opening of the book, Satan challenged God. He said, you built a hedge around Job, and the only reason that Job worships you is because of how you've blessed him materially. You take all that away, and even his health, and he will curse you to his face. And look what Job has been through thus far. Hasn't even come close to cursing God to his face. His wife was so frustrated and so hurt and so broken seeing her husband in this condition that she even said, Job, curse God and die. And he rebuked her. Yeah. And so here we see again Bildad telling him his sons were destroyed for their sins against God. Yet as we know from chapter 1 that there is no indication whatsoever, no evidence whatsoever that this was true. And this is coming from the lips of the second of Job's three friends. Unbelievable. We do know, according to chapter 1, that every morning Job would get up, rise up early, and he would offer up sacrifices on behalf of his children just in case they had sinned against God. That's how much he loved his children. And you know what? We can do the same thing today. Tina and I get up early in the morning. We get together and we pray in the living room. And we offer up prayers for protection over our children and our loved ones and our friends and our relatives and you in the church here every day. You've heard me mention before, we don't leave the house without praying together. We want to make sure that not only are we covered, but our friends and relatives and loved ones and kids and grandkids are covered by the Lord. How cruel can one be to this poor, suffering man of God sitting on a dunghill in a landfill? What must that have been like? You talk about unsanitary conditions. You walk into a hospital, what do you see, man? Everybody's got masks on, they're spraying everything, cleaning everything, wiping everything down and all, you know, to make it sanitary. But look at this poor guy. Sitting in a dump where human waste and everything, he's sitting on the dunghill. All of that stuff was all around him, and there he is with ulcerated sores. To make matters worse, he lost everything he possessed. I'm sure that hurt him more than his physical condition. Imagine having 10 children and losing them all in one day. Not only that, losing everything that you own. He had thousands of animals, livestock of all sorts. He was one of the most wealthy men in the East, and he lost it all in one day. That's a lesson to me. Keep a loose grip on your earthly possessions. Give thanks to God for all that you have, but don't allow your possessions to possess you. And that's what's one of the main problems in our world today. People are possessed by their possessions. They actually sell their souls to the things of this world. How sad. And so we have to be very, very careful, don't we? Be thankful for all that you have. But he lost everything in one day, including his kids. And now he's suffering day and night with ulcerated boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Again, hard to imagine. Sometimes when I'm studying and putting the message together, I try to stop and try to imagine what that would be like. I have no clue. I just can't even come close to imagining what went through this poor man's mind and heart and his body physically, spiritually, emotionally, even financially. Boils, like I said, that he lanced with broken pieces of pottery. Yeah, picking up pieces of broken pottery around the dump and lancing his sores with them, because they were so painful. Boils which are now, this is right out of the Bible, chapter 7, verse 5. Told you I was going to get more descript on these boils. Boils which are now caked with worms and dust, cracking and breaking out afresh. You know what those worms are? maggots. These sores were filled with maggots. But you know what? Maggots were keeping his sores clean. If you know anything about maggots, they go in and they destroy all the junk and the bacteria and stuff. So that's a blessing in disguise. But it sounds kind of gross to us. Maggots. Verses 5 to 7 again. If you would earnestly seek God. He probably said, God. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty. If you were pure and upright, he says, surely now he, God, would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. And so here he tells him, if you would earnestly seek God. Can you imagine the nerve? You know, I can't, in knowing all of you, you know, or anybody that I know that's a believer, I don't know how earnestly you seek God when you're not in church or when you're out there in the world or where you're at home. That's not up to me to judge you. And if you're going through any form of physical affliction, I like to know because I want to come and I want to pray with you and encourage you, not judge you. The best thing that we can do, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, you who are spiritual, go and encourage a brother or sister in the Lord that's going through a difficult time. And the term there that he uses is to set a dislocated bone back into its socket. But notice what he says, you who are spiritual. You know what? Bildad doesn't even qualify. He didn't go in the proper spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. The best thing we can do is to comfort somebody when they're going through a difficult time. And sometimes you don't have to say anything. And you've heard me, when I make a hospital visit or go into somebody's room, I completely clear out my mind. I don't want to have my own thoughts of what I'm going to say when I go in there. I want the Holy Spirit to lead me. And there have been times I've gone into rooms and not said a word. Just embraced that person. Prayed for that person. The word comfort is an interesting word in the original language. You know what it means? It means a sunbeam in a sick room. It's like a beam of light coming into a sick room. And that's what we're called to be, folks. We are light. We are salt and light. God calls us salt and light. And when we go into a place where there's darkness. And then most of the time you go into a hospital room where somebody's really, really, really ill, and it's dark in there. And we bring in light. That's what God's called us to do, to be a sunbeam in a sick room. And what does he say? Oh, if you'd only seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty. If you were pure and upright, he says. Poor Job probably didn't have the strength to give this guy a knuckle sandwich. He probably wouldn't have done it anyway because he was a man of God, as we'll see in a moment. I'll read a verse to you. We're going to read what God says about Job, not what Eliphaz and Bildad says about Job, or the guy next week, his three supposed friends. Oh, if you were pure and upright. Who are we to judge somebody's purity or whether they're upright or not? We're very, very poor at judging the outward person. You want to see what I'm talking about? Look at Hollywood. They wrap their filth in the finest of clothes. And they're all made up and looking good in Hollywood until they open their mouths and the devil's in there. It is amazing. That's why I don't watch the Academy Awards or whatever these other things are on TV, because we got the worst of the worst on there. And the sad thing about it, these people are worshipped. God looks upon the heart. And you can be a filthy mess sitting on a dunghill with ulcerated sores and have a pure heart like Job. Job's got a pure heart here. And that's the heart of the whole matter before us. He says, surely God would prosper you and in the end you would increase abundantly. As if that's what it's all about. Job was not concerned with physical abundance. He was concerned with his relationship with God, and so should we be. Bildad had no idea what was really going on here, but we do because we've been looking at the book here so far, the first eight chapters. We know what's going on. And we're looking from God's perspective at this poor man. And we're looking at Job's three friends here going, man, you guys don't have a clue. His judgment upon Job is false. There's no truth in what he is saying whatsoever. Imagine that. Let me tell you what God says about Job. You can read it for yourself. Back in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, there is none like him in all the earth. Can you imagine that? I can imagine God saying that about me. I can imagine God saying there's none like him on the earth when it comes to sin. But when it comes to godliness and holiness, God, his estimation of Job, he knew Job's heart. He says there's none like him on the earth. And God said he's a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. He holds fast to his integrity. That's what it means to be a man of God or a woman of God. Yeah, blameless, upright, fear God, shun evil. Hold fast to your integrity. These things are the important things in life. But Bildad is certainly living up to his name. Son of contention. Again, verses 8 to 10. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider things discovered by their fathers. And we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words from their heart? And what he's saying here, he's looking for wisdom from their ancestors. Look back at your ancestors, Job. This is what you need to be doing. What did the ancestors, the ancients, say about it? And you know what? There's nothing wrong with learning from the past. I wish that America would learn from our past, and that we would go back and do our first works, get right with God. But we are a backslidden nation today. Yes, there's a remnant of believers in America today and in every part of the earth. But look what we see here. Oh, you need to learn from the past. This includes the knowledge of God as well as the knowledge of man. And here we are tonight. We are learning. We are gaining knowledge from God's word from the past, from our brother Job. And yes, we can also learn today from the knowledge of man. Not all of it, because we need to get secular knowledge and see if it lines up with God's word. Because a lot of the wisdom of men, the Bible says in Proverbs, is foolishness to God. It's off the charts. Look at some of the laws we've made. Look at this, some of the things we allow today in our nation. And I'm not going to lay out a list, but it's foolishness to God. Yet Bildad did not back up his quotes with examples from the past. Now, when I sit down with somebody that needs counseling, guess what I do? I give them counsel from God's word, from the past. And the first thing I do is tell them who the wonderful counselor is. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And I say, I'm not going to give you my knowledge. That only takes about 5 seconds. But I'm going to give you the wisdom of God. God's wisdom, which is the cure for everything. But what you need to do is make sure it lines up with the situation. Don't go, you know, thinking something in your mind that this person's dealing with and give them poor counsel. Let them share with you and open up their heart and bear their heart to you. And then what you do is you lovingly and graciously speak the truth in love, the Bible says. Love never fails. Without love, we are nothing. How much is nothing? Nada. Period. And so here we see that he tells them, oh, seek the ancient things, the past. But does it line up with the situation? No, it doesn't. He's speaking on his own, you know, out of his own wicked, evil heart. But what he does now in verses 11 to 18, he's going to back it up with the laws of nature, cause and effect. But again, it does not apply to the situation. It does apply to nature, he says, but it does not apply with what Job is going on what's going on in Job's life. Look at verse 11 to 18. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God. Here he goes again, son of contention. And the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. Gee, tell us what you really mean, Bildad. Whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his palace, if he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. Wow. First example he uses with creation. I don't really like to use the word nature. People apply it to Mother Nature. No, it's creation from God the Father is what it is. And so his example is the papyrus plant and the reeds. Basically what he's saying, if they don't have water, they die. And so a modern day example for you and I would be, if we don't have the living water flowing through us, we're going to wither and die spiritually. Point being, from Bildad's perspective, Job was withering and dying because he didn't have the living water. Notice what 13 says. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. Man, how sad. And he goes from plants to bugs now. In verse 14, talks about a spider. Notice what he says in verse 14. Whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. And what he's saying here is, we know the spider's web is not real strong. It doesn't, if you lean on it, it will not hold you. And so here we go, Bildad again, assuming what was going on in Job's life. He goes from plants to bugs now. And he says, can you lean on a spider's web and be held up securely? Of course not. It doesn't hold. It does not endure. Verses 16 to 18 again. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. And so his third example, of course, here is from a garden. If you pull up a plant, it will die. Cut it off from its source, the ground, all the minerals, water, and all those things that make a plant strong. And what he's insinuating now is that, Job, something's happened to your roots. And we know from the New Testament how important it is to be rooted, right? Rooted and grounded in God's word. Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me, and me in you, and you will bear much fruit. That's why today we need to be plugged in. But he's accusing Job of not being plugged into God. And as we know, there's nothing further from the truth. Job was a godly man. We saw that when God said there's none like him on all the earth. What a compliment. But here he's being accused, insinuating that something happened to Job's roots. He was fading away. Because of his sin, God was uprooting him. How sad. Man. And again, Job sits there in extreme, severe pain, taking it. Next chapter, though, he's going to share from his heart. He's going to bare his heart. Now, in verses 19 to 22, Bildad again tells Job that God will restore him if he confesses his sin and gets right with God. Notice verse 19 to 22. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, Job. Nor will he uphold the evildoers. He gives them both sides of the coin. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Job's probably thinking, I want to fill your mouth with knuckles, dude. Pastor Joe's paraphrase. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. This guy doesn't pull any punches, man. This guy's brutal. Brutal Bildad, I call him. I can't help but think while reading this chapter that actually, you know what? Of these two men, who's better off? Job or Bildad? Job is. Job's in a better spiritual condition than Bildad is. One of my favorite sections to go when dealing with a person's sin. What we see here is God's not angry at Job, but I believe that God right now is angry with Bildad. Proverbs 6. You can either turn there to the right or listen to what I have to read to you. Six things that God hates. Yea, seven. Chapter 6 of Proverbs, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Imagine that. If somebody asked you, you know, God is a God of love. If someone asked you, can you name anything that God hates? I usually go right here, right off the bat. God hates a lying tongue. Whew. Yeah. Verse 17 says, a proud look, a lying tongue. Man, oh man. Does that not describe Bildad? Yeah. A proud look. He was filled with pride, thinking that he was right on, but Job is the one that's sinning here. And what does he do? He's got a lying tongue. How sad. When you look at the two tongues here, one of them is a lying tongue, Bildad. The other tongue was used to sing praise and glory to the Lord. That was Job. He was a man of God. He was a man who worshiped God. And look at the difference between the two tongues here. Another thing that God hates, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, and a false witness who speaks lies, hello, and one who sows discord among the brethren. A false witness who speaks lies means to murder another person's character. That's spiritual murder. Yeah, when you're gossiping about someone, when you're a false witness speaking lies about someone, you are murdering their character. God hates it. I'm just reading the word. I think these are important things that you and I should know. The six things, yea, seven, that God hates, he despises. And one who sows discord amongst the brethren, man. And here, Bildad and the other two friends are sowing discord among the brethren. They probably, before they even got there, were gossiping about Job. Oh, man. And all the way over to see Job at the landfill, they're probably just gossiping. Oh, man, I bet this is going on in Job's life. That's going on in Job's life. There's got to be some sort of sin. And you know what? They were the ones that were in sin because they were doing exactly what God said he hates in Proverbs chapter 6. Back to Job. Now we begin chapter 9. And what Job does right off the bat, it's Job's turn to speak. In the first verse, then Job answered and said. Here in chapter 9, Job tells Bildad that this is nothing new to him, what he had shared. He knew all of those things that he shared about sin and about a relationship to God. Job already knew those things, but he did not practice those things. And so Job tells Bildad, this is nothing new to him. He knows that the wicked perish, but he was confused, Bildad was, about his own situation. And so now it's Job's turn to speak. Why was he perishing? So he thought. Look what he says. Then Job answered and said, truly, I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000? And so here we see, you know, why was Job perishing? But we know, having the whole book of Job, that Job is not perishing. God is actually doing an incredible work in this man. And as we will get through the book, we will see that these three guys are going to get their turn in the fire. But also God is going to restore to Job double what he had before. God is the one that's allowing Job to go through this testing, this trial. And the main thing that stands out to me in this incredible book is that Job's life brought glory to God. And one thing that we will see, even with all that he's going through, he will never, ever curse God. But how often do we hear people in this world, for no reason, using the Lord's name in vain and cursing God? Was Job perishing? No, but he thought he was. Job didn't think his life warranted such suffering. And sometimes we go through the same thing, Lord. And we pray, Lord, why? Why am I going through this? Why do I have to endure this trial test? You know what I do when I go through hard things? I shared a little bit Sunday about my Agent Orange, and they gave me 5 months to live. And one of my questions was, Lord, why? You know, why did you allow this? And oftentimes it's okay to ask God. And the reason I asked why is I wanted to know if there maybe was some sin that I was practicing in or involved in that I needed to get right with God, I needed to repent of. Because oftentimes when I go through difficulties in life, my own personal feelings is I want to examine my walk, I want to examine my life and see if there may be something in my life that's sinful that I'm being punished for. That's so important. But that was not the case with Job. Job didn't claim to be perfect, but he does claim to be good and faithful, and God even said that about Job. But Job didn't know what took place between God and Satan when Satan challenged God. But Job will find out one day. And while Job suffered, while he showed impatience, guess what? He never, ever, ever cursed God. Wow. And so here we see in chapter 9, Job's knowledge of God. And this is incredible. Job had more knowledge of God than these other guys. They didn't have a clue. Job was a man of God. And he's going to share some things here. He's going to show God's nature, God's character, God's attributes. There's some incredible things we're going to look at here tonight. And you know what? He didn't have all 66 books of the Bible like we do. Do you know, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the maps in the back, we have some incredible information here about the nature, character, and the attributes of God. And if someone were to sit you down and say, okay, give me a list of God's attributes, how many could you write down? And here's Job, suffering, boils, sores on a dunghill, maggots in his sores, the whole thing. And what he's going to do, he's going to, with his knowledge, he's going to declare God's attributes. Who can contend with God in his invisible wisdom and power? Who is full of control of everything like God is? So watch what happens here in the first 13 verses. And Job answered and said, truly, I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God if one wished to contend with him? He could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart. That's the number one thing he mentions. The term in the original language, God is omniscient. You've heard me share that a million times. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Omniscient means God knows everything. We think we're so smart in this world, don't we? Well, I've got a degree. Really? My question is always, do you have your BA? They go, what do you mean my BA? Born again? That's the most important degree you need. Because when you are born again, you can understand the things of the Holy Spirit. You know things, as we saw last Sunday, that the world has no clue about. They look at you like a deer in the headlights. What are you talking about here? Born again. We know because we have God's wisdom that he has imparted to us through the Holy Spirit, because God is omniscient. He knows everything. Isn't that good to know? That's a wonderful promise to hold on to. God is wise in heart, meaning no matter what you're going through, God has this. He's wise. He's got wisdom. He knows exactly what you and I need in our lives. We don't even know what we need at times. And if we could choose, we'd take the smooth, easy way, wouldn't we? I'm just going to cruise right into heaven, man. But you know what? And I'm sure you can attest to this. Most of our growth comes through difficult times. A lot of you go to the gym with your no pain, no gain t-shirt on. But you know what? It's the same thing spiritually. No pain, no gain. Sometimes it takes painful situations to bring forth spiritual growth that we couldn't learn any other way. Not that we go asking God, oh, Lord, give me some pain, you know? No. But he knows what we need to teach us lessons, and all of a sudden down the road one day, you're using that time of suffering and pain and grief and sorrow to encourage somebody else. You're that light in a sick room, a sunbeam in a sick room. And so God doesn't waste anything, does he? He even uses our bummers in life to bless others. God's wise in heart. And again, in these puny little brains that we think are so smart, we can't even imagine or comprehend how much wisdom God has. It's beyond human comprehension. God is wise in heart. And here's the second character of God, mighty in strength, meaning he's omnipotent. He is all powerful. Yeah. He's so powerful, he spoke the universe into existence. That's power. Notice again, who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Nobody. God removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. God is able to move mountains, isn't he? We live on the San Andreas Fault. I've seen those mountains move before around us here. Yeah. And you've heard me say, that's why I sing this, the old hymn, he looked beyond my faults and saw my needs. Here we live on the San Andreas Fault. Crazy. The largest earthquake fault in the Western Hemisphere. And we live on it. Shake, rattle, and roll. And we also know, Matthew 24, that in the last days there's going to be earthquakes in diverse places. Which, I'm glad he put that word diverse in there. That would mean in unexpected places. Did I ever tell you the story about when we were in Vermont, and Vermont was the first state to legalize same-sex marriage? When they signed that paper, at the exact time that paper was signed in Vermont, we had an earthquake. They never have earthquakes in Vermont. And Tina and I, being from California, knew exactly what an earthquake, and it shook, folks. And we thought, oh, they must have just signed that bill they're going to sign today. Yeah. God says what he means. It means what he says. And so here we see he can remove the mountains. And when you read the revelation of Jesus Christ, the mountains are going to be shaken out of their sockets in the tribulation period. They're going to disappear. Whoa. We should be grateful that we're not going to be here. He removes the mountains and they do not know. And when he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place. And we know what that feels like. There was one night here on a Wednesday we had an earthquake while I was preaching. Wouldn't that be cool if I was preaching this verse on that night? He shakes the earth. You know, you get personal effects in some of the messages. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Notice, he commands the sun, and it does not rise. You look at Scripture. There was a time when God actually stopped the sun for a number of hours, and then it began to circle the earth again. And that's God. He is in full control of the sun. Amazing, isn't it? He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Again, we don't have a clue how many stars there are out there. It seems like almost every day, astronomers discover more and more and more stars. There's no end to the heavens out there. And God is in control of every one, every single one. And you know the amazing thing about that as well? The Bible tells us that God's blessings towards us are numbered more than the stars in the heavens. Woo! That's cool. That's the God who we serve and love. Notice, He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear, not the cocaine bear. Have you seen that stupid preview? That's how wicked mankind is. There's a movie out called Cocaine Bear. Yeah. He made the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades. These are constellations. These are constellations in the heavens and the stars. And the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out, doesn't he? He really does. That's the God we serve. If we take the time to observe the things that God does, He does things just are absolutely incredible, humanly impossible. Yes, wonders without number. If He goes by me, I do not see Him. Why? Because God's omnipresent. That's the third part of His nature and character. He's everywhere. If He moves past, I do not perceive Him. If He takes away, who can hinder Him? Who can say to Him, what are you doing? Nobody. God will not withdraw His anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath Him. Man, and what he's talking about is, that's in the original language, it means sea monsters. The sea monsters are below Him. Verse 14. How then can I answer Him and choose my words to reason with Him? Job's getting real now. In all his pain, grief, sorrow. He says, how? How can I answer Him and choose my words to reason with Him? Because God never told Job the reason he was suffering, and Job didn't know the reason. And so he says, how can I answer Him and choose my words to reason with Him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer Him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and He answered me, I would not believe that He was listening to my voice. This poor man. I want to encourage you here tonight. When you call upon the Lord, He hears your voice. The Bible tells us that He has every one of your prayers in golden bowls in heaven. How's your prayer life? We should be praying now about everything all the time. Everything. Include God in every aspect of your life. I think it's so important to know that He hears us when we call upon Him. He hears every word, every prayer. And yes, He answers every prayer. Either yes, no, or wait. He's not on a time clock. He heard you the first time. That's like Abraham and Sarah. We talked about them last Sunday. When they were first married, they prayed for a child, prayed for a son. God heard their prayer then. But God waited till Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, and they answered them. He answered their prayer. Like I said, there's Sarah in the bridge club in the maternity smock. And 100-year-old Abraham passed not cigars, it's a boy. God hears us the first time, but what you need to realize and recognize, we all do, is that when you pray, it's all according to God's timing, not ours. And God is always on time. His timing is absolutely perfect. Notice 17. Oh, by the way, he says, for though I were righteous, I could not answer Him. When we get to chapters 38 to 41, God is going to ask Job 77 questions. And guess what? Job won't be able to answer one of them That's how knowledgeable God is and how high above our wisdom that God's wisdom is. 77 questions, and they're awesome questions. Where were you, Job, when fill in the blank? 77 questions, and Job couldn't even answer one. That's the God that we serve. Isn't it great that we don't serve just this little God? How sad would that be? Sometimes mankind tries to bring God down to their level. How sad it would be if God was on our level. But God is far above, as far as the heavens are above the earth, are his ways above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. Notice, if I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. And again, he's in such extreme pain that he just has no idea why, what's going on. But he's going to find out. And you know what? It will be worth the pain and suffering that he's going through. For you and I, the Bible very clearly says that the sufferings of this time can't be compared to the glory that will be revealed in you one day. No matter what you're going through, the most painful things on the planet, and I don't believe any of us will ever go through what Job went, but with the pain and grief and suffering that we endure on this earth, you know, the sufferings of this time can't even be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us one day. Imagine. We're talking, coming over here tonight about a new body. We're going to get a new body one day. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This earthly tent's going to be taken down. This body is referred to as a tent by the Apostle Paul. This tent's going down. It's getting threadbare. It's getting wrinkled. But God has a new body for you and I in heaven, not made with hands. It's going to be a perfect body. And the great thing about it is we won't be filled with pride, selfishness, you know. I often wonder if there's going to be even a mirror in heaven. You look at people today, everybody's all looking in the mirror, you know. Wait till you get to be my age and you avoid the mirror. When I was in high school, I worked in a shoe store. We had the big glass windows in front. And I would watch people go by and just check themselves out. And, you know, I go to the mall, same thing. They're walking by and going, oh, yeah, you know. This tent's going down. It's going down. Sometimes I'm sitting there going, man, what happened to my hands? You know? Old and wrinkled. And I look in the mirror and go, hi, Dad. You know? Yeah. Moving right along. But you know what? Don't put your faith and trust in your physical body. Use it to glorify God. Be a temple filled with the Holy Spirit. Use it to encourage others, to hug others, to embrace others, to bless others. Because one day this tent's going down. Notice, 18. He will not allow me to catch my breath and fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. What he's talking about, if you think you're righteous and good and holy, that's pride. God resists the proud. And these mouths, you know, even though we're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, these mouths can say perverse things. Read James chapter 3 about the tongue. Yeah. Why do we use this tongue to bless God and worship and turn around and curse man who was made in his image, the Bible says. We need to guard this tongue. J. Vernon McGee, the old-time preacher, Baptist preacher, said this tongue is so wicked, that's why God encased it in teeth, so you can bite on that sucker. He said, I'm blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing, therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. Poor Job. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. And if it not be he, who else could it be? And then he's kind of, all these thoughts are going through his mind. Why? Why do good people, if you would, have to go through difficult times? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. And again, it's amazing how when we're in good health and going through good times and life is great, days just fly by. Then all of a sudden, when something like this happens that happened to Job, it's almost like it comes to a halt. And all of a sudden you begin to focus on the negative parts. And we forget the days of goodness and mercy and love and grace that God has blessed us with. But yet again, when you're going through difficult times, God's grace and love, His mercy is still upon you. You just have to wait and persevere and hold on. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you, God, will not hold me innocent. Oh boy. If I'm condemned, why then do I labor in vain? See, he's not wondering. He's asking himself these questions. If I'm condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. Again, this guy's desperate. He's at the end of his rope, if you would. For he, God, is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hands on us both. Now, we know the rest of this story, don't we? We know that God became a man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here is the answer to Job's question. Now, is there any mediator between us? So we know what Scripture says. There's but one mediator between God and man. It's not Buddha. It's not Mary. Not the Pope. It is Jesus Christ and him alone, period. There's but one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, period. And so the answer to Job's question here, is there a mediator between us? Absolutely. And his name is Jesus Christ. Who may lay his hand on us both? You've heard me share many times, Jesus Christ has one hand God and the other hand is yours. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the bridge. He bridges our relationship with Holy God. Last two verses. I'm about ready to sneeze. It's going away. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. And again, Job is so desperate. He's in such extreme pain. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But because of what he's going through, where he's sitting, three friends coming and tearing him apart, his boils, his sores, the maggots, the whole thing, he just wonders, you know, where is God? Then I would speak and not fear him. But it's not so with me, he thinks. And what we know about God, again, because we have all 66 books, is that God is everywhere. God is in this place right now. This is his church. When we leave this place, you don't leave God here. I know there's people like that. Well, I'm going to church on Sunday, visit God, and then they leave and they think they leave God here. When you're a born-again Christian, he is God with us. He's filled you with his Holy Spirit. He's sealed you for the day of redemption. And isn't that a wonderful thing? So we see here the knowledge of God that Job has. Who can contend with God? With his wisdom, with his power, and full control of everything. But we know, because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, we have victory over the world, the flesh, the devil. Even as we're going to see, Sunday, again, he that's in us is greater than he that is in this world. That's the God that we know and love and serve, and that's a God that loves you and gave his life for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for just the incredible things that we can learn from Job's life. Not only Job, but we can learn some incredible things from his friends, or important spiritual lessons that we're not to judge. We're to be filled with love and grace and mercy, compassion. We're to comfort one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to love one another. And as well as Job and all of his suffering, may we hold on to the fact of who you are, that you are God with us. And everything that comes our way in our lives has to pass through your nail-scarred hands, Jesus. Thank you so much that you love us so much. But at the same time, when the trials and the tests come, may we just fall back on your precious promises, hold on to your word, keep our eyes fixed on you, knowing that you are in full control of everything. You are God. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for your word. And I pray that we are all encouraged through our brother Job and his response and his words. And Lord, thank you so much for the worship tonight and the fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.